Go ahead and have a seat. Good morning, church. I am excited to be with you this morning to open up God's word. We are continuing on in our series in the book of Judges. If you have been with us for the past three or so weeks, you've gotten to see us kind of start to unpack a few of the judges so far in this book. And Chad has done a really good job of laying out for us kind of this repetitive nature, this cycle of what happens continuously in the book of Judges, no matter who is inserted as the judge of this time. And so what that cycle is, does anybody remember what the first one is? The people do what? They rebel. They turn away. We're going to read it time and time again. It says it like this. They did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. We're going to see that countless times in the book of Judges where, quite frankly, God does something miraculous and yet the people rebel. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The second thing that happens is because of that rebellion and because they were doing evil, God gives them up to the very thing that they think that they want. And there's some sort of repayment. We've already seen that in the couple of judges that we've studied where someone is able to come in and overtake them and they're enslaved to other kings and other people for some amount of time. But then there is a repentance that happens. The people cry out. The people of Israel cry out to the Lord is how it's worded for us time and time again in the book of Judges. And then God sends a rescue in the form of a judge, not in the Judy sense. I got to get it in at least once for Chad. So we have, and then last but not least, we're going to run it back time and time and time again. This morning is no different. This morning, we're going to be looking at Ehud. My life group this past week, as we were meeting and talking about Deborah and Barak or Barak or Barak or however you want to say it, challenged me on how do you actually say Ehud? And I say, you say Ehud. And they said, well, Chad says something different. And I said, well, I'm right and he's wrong. I don't know what else to do with it. So this morning we're going to see what pride really does to the people of Israel and probably what it does to me. So we're going to be in Judges chapter 3. We're going to start in verse 12. Before we start diving into this story, I'm not going to try to read the whole thing and go back through it. We're just going to walk through it as a story, as a narrative as we go. But as we kind of prepare our way, number one, I hope that we'll hear three things. First off, I hope that we'll realize that the ways of this world will always disappoint. We're going to see that in every judge that we get to look at throughout this book, but this morning I think we're going to see it. Number two, I hope that we'll know that God is faithful and that the people repent, and guess what God does? God sends for rescue. And then last but not least, and probably the biggest point of this specific judge is all the glory is God's. And so as we open this story, I'm going to be honest with you. If last week was Mother's Day for studying Deborah and Barak, this is definitely a Father's Day message. It is gory. If they make a TV show of judges, which they 100% should, it would be thrilling. This would be uncomfortable to watch. It's a little bit uncomfortable to even read. So as we go through this story, there are a ton of details, okay? And I think that those details help us to actually piece together the heart of this King Eglon. I think it helps to piece together the heart of the people of Israel and give us a picture of where they were at and the things that had hindered them and that had taken them away and caused them to forget. So we'll pull out certain details, but as we do, It's gonna be in a very mocking tone. I'm not gonna do it because I like to mock people in this way. No, I'm gonna do it because I believe that's actually the tone of the story as it's written. And I hope that by the end, we're gonna get to see that the glory is always God's. And I believe that the mocking tone is put in place to remind people like the Moabites that the glory is always God's. So, chapter 3, starting in verse 12. The Israelites again did what was evil in the Lord's sight. What do we have? What's my first R? Rebellion. They did what was evil in the Lord's sight. He gave King Eglon of Moab power over Israel because they had done what was evil in the Lord's sight. After Eglon convinced the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join forces with him, he attacked and defeated Israel and took possession of the city of Palms. So we see here, the Israelites did what was evil, and what does God bring on them? Some sort of repayment. But I want us to notice a couple of details already laid out. Where does it say that God gave King Eglon of Moab victory? The city of palms, a.k.a. Jericho. I want us to think back just a few, or just one book and a few chapters, the very place that God had brought his people out of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness and brought them into the promised land, the land of milk and honey, is the very place that God would allow King Moab to take over. The very place that was supposed to be their promised land, this sweet place where they could live and dwell and rejoice and worship God, is the very place that God would allow the Moabites to take them over and enslave them. God brings repayment because of their rebellion. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the good things that God had done, and God gave them up to those very things that they asked for. Verse 14, the Israelites served King Eglon of Moab for 18 years. I think it's easy when we talk about these stories and really a lot of the stories in the scripture for us to kind of get lost in almost squishing some of these things together to make them seem like they're a lot closer together than they really were. And we forget sometimes the lengths of time that we see in scripture. These people were slaves to King Moab for 18 years. There are several of you in the room that aren't even 18 years old. That is a long time to have to be enslaved to a king, especially an evil king like Moab. I don't want us to lose sight of that. So the people rebelled. God brings repayment. Then verse 15, what happens next? Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as deliverer for them. What happens? The people repent. They cry out to the Lord. Whether that is out of sheer desperation, whether that's out of finally they remembered the good things that God had done, we're going to see throughout the book of Judges that, quite frankly, at times this repentance will seem somewhat sincere and legit and long-lasting, and then at times it will seem like nothing but desperation. But God is still faithful. Because this is not based on the faith of these people. It's based on the faithfulness of God. And so as we continue to see throughout the book of Judges, and not just throughout the book of the Judges, but continued on throughout all of Scripture, we see that even when these people were faithless, even when they rebelled, God was faithful. He was faithful to save a remnant. He was faithful to save that remnant, not just for the next judge that's to come. He was faithful to save a remnant and continue on this line so that one day we could even have Jesus come. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord. He raised up Ehud, son of Gera, a left-handed Benjaminite, as deliverer for them. I want us to notice a couple of details here. Yet again, there are a ton of small details in this story that seem insignificant and like not that big of a deal. Like, why in the world is it telling us that he's left-handed? What does that have to do with anything? Well, the thing I want you to actually notice first is it says he's a Benjaminite. Anybody care anything about Benjaminites? Okay, I didn't think so. Nobody did. It was a small, very not powerful tribe of this people. Not where you'd pull your best warrior from, I promise. In fact, do you know what Benjamin actually means in the original language? Son of the right hand. And yet, we have a left-handed son of Gera, a Benjaminite. The irony here is thick. But not only that, the actual version of the word Benjamin is unique here. And commentators debate this, and there's a couple different options of what we can know about this left-handed Benjaminite. Was he truly just left-handed in that he was just more coordinated with his left hand? Or was he someone who had tied up his right hand on purpose throughout his life to actually become ambidextrous and actually be good with his left hand? Or was he literally crippled and disabled in his right hand, and the only hand he could actually use was his left hand? I'm convinced that it's the last, and I think you'll see why as we move on throughout the story. It doesn't really, you don't have to follow my lead on that, but as we go through the story, you're going to see some other details that indicate Ehud was not seen as a threat. In fact, he was seen as weak and powerless and somebody you didn't have to even care about or worry about. So at best, he was left-handed, and left-handedness in general was something to be, that's weak. That's a cripple of some sort. And at worst, he was potentially fully unable to use this right hand, maybe even something wrong with it. So Ehud, son of Gera, a Benjaminite, the son of the right hand, the left-handed Benjaminite, is who God calls to be deliverer for them. The Israelites sent him with the tribute for King Eglon of Moab. So as I was trying to paint a picture of what in the world was this tribute, the best thing I can come up with is the TV shows and the movies where we see the mob bosses go around to all the different places in their little sphere of influence and go take money because they're protecting those people. It's the best thing I can come up with here. The people of Israel were literally paying a tribute to this king because they had no other choice. They were enslaved to this guy, and they had to bring most of everything they had. All that they got left normally was enough to survive off of, if that. And so Israel sends Ehud, this left-handed Benjaminite, who maybe was unable to even use his right hand, to go and deliver this tribute. Verse 16, Ehud made himself a double-edged sword, 18 inches long. He strapped it to his right thigh under his clothes and brought the tribute to King Eglon of Moab, who was an extremely fat man. A couple things here. Number one, where did he strap this 18-inch blade that he had made? To his right thigh. That way, because he's left-handed, he could pull the sword out, if you will, with his left hand. Most people would have strapped it to their left thigh so that when they went to draw it, they could draw it with their right hand. He's giving us specific details here of why it would have been done. So we see a lot of little details. Then we see this declaration that King Eglon of Moab was a very fat man. I'm going to add a little bit of context here. The word that was used to describe him as a fat man was the same one that would be used for a fattened calf ready for slaughter. The mockery here is thick. The words that were used were intentional. So what happens? When Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he dismissed the people who had carried it at the carved images near Gilgal. So Gilgal, does anybody have any familiar with Gilgal? Some of you may not. But one of the things I want us to see here, these carved images, these idols that had been set up, they were set up at Gilgal. And the text actually shows us this same location twice. And it talks about the carved images at Gilgal twice. In order for us to understand the significance of Gilgal to this people, I want us to turn back to Joshua chapter 4. So if you will, turn back. I'm going to read a section of it here in a minute. It'll be on the screen. I want us to be reminded of what God did for the people of Israel as they came out of Egypt. They came out. Moses delivered them, or God delivered them through Moses, brought them out of Egypt. They were given the commandments. They were given water. They were given manna. They were given all of these things, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And God said, hey, you're going to actually just have to wander for 40 years until this generation's gone. And then he raises up Joshua. And Joshua is now in charge, and he tells Joshua, okay, it's time. You're going to now go and take the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. And what does Joshua do? Well, he begins to walk them in. And does anybody remember what happens in order for them to get to Jericho before they can go blow the trumpets and the walls came tumbling down? What did they have to get across first? The Jordan River. And while in the Jordan River, Joshua tells them, he says, look, I want each of the tribes to bring a stone. And we're going to have these stones that are in the middle of the river as we cross through. And when they get across to the other side, Joshua chapter 4, verse 19, here's what happens. The people came up from the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal on the eastern limits of Jericho. Then Joshua set up in Gilgal the 12 stones they had taken from the Jordan. And he said to the Israelites, in the future, when your children ask their fathers, what is the meaning of these stones? You should tell your children, Israel crossed the Jordan on dry ground.
For the Lord, your God, dried up the water of the Jordan before you until you had crossed over, just as the Lord, your God, did to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed over. This is so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord's hand is mighty, and so that you may always fear the Lord, your God. Joshua had taken these 12 stones and put them in Gilgal to be a stone of remembrance for the people so that they would never forget the mighty hand of God and what he could do. And King Eglon, the fat king of Moab, had set up carved images in this place, making a mockery of these 12 stones that Joshua had set up to remind the people of God's mighty hand. So at Gilgal, again, this location with these carved images is going to be brought up again. Oh, got to be back in Judges. Sorry, back in Judges chapter 3. At the carved images near Gilgal, he returned and said, King Eglon, I have a secret message for you. The king said, silence. And all his attendants left him. Here's the part of the story where I believe gives us some indication that more than likely Ehud probably had some kind of deformity or some kind of disability with his right hand. If not, then these Moabites are just even more dense than I could come up with in the story. Because they agree to let Ehud come and have alone time with the king with a blade strapped to his right leg. So either he was just seen as completely lacking of all threat, or they are just dumb as rocks. I don't know what else to say here. Either way, the point being, there is no other answer other than a work of God at work here. If they're that dumb and that willing to let those that they've had enslaved for 18 years walk in and have a one-on-one with the king, with them nowhere even in earshot, man, God, you are good. If they have used a crippled man with a right hand that can't even actually function to the point that these Moabites would go, well, he is no threat. I don't have to worry about him doing anything to our king. Either way, God is doing something, and it is obvious that it is not under Ehud's power by himself. So what happens? Then Ehud approached him while he was sitting alone in the upstairs room where it was cool. Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And the king stood up from his throne. Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into Eglon's belly. Even the handle went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed in over it so that Ehud did not withdraw the sword from his belly, and the waist came out. Again, the language here is a mocking language of this shameful king who thought that the glory was his, who was so arrogant and prideful, he would take a private conversation with this Ehud who couldn't even be a threat, these people of Israel who we've reigned over for 18 years. His fat self lay in the floor in a pile of his own dung. That's the imagery here. The writer of this story is making a mockery of King Eglon of the Moabites, and it's intentional. Verse 24, Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. Oh, I'm sorry, let me finish. Ehud escaped by way of the porch, closing and locking the doors of the upstairs room behind him. Ehud was gone when Eglon's servants came in. They looked and found the doors of the upstairs room locked and thought he was relieving himself in the cool room. Probably smelt like it. The servants waited until they became embarrassed and saw that he had still not opened the doors of the upstairs room. So they took the key and opened it, and there was their Lord lying dead in the floor. Ehud escaped while the servants waited. He passed the Jordan near the carved images and reached Seira. After he arrived, he sounded the ram's horn throughout the hill country of Ephraim. The Israelites came down with him from the hill country, and he became their leader. He told them, follow me. because the Lord has handed over your enemies, the Moabites, to you. So they followed him, captured the fords of the Jordan leading to Moab, and did not allow anyone to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all stout and able-bodied men. Not one of them escaped. Moab became subject to Israel that day, and the land had peace for 80 years. The ways of this world will always disappoint. The people of Israel had rebelled and done what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because of it, God had to bring repayment. There is so much of what we do day in and day out where we look and we replace good reminders of what God has with for us with carved images. And we look to those things and we forget the good things that God has done to display his mighty hand at work in our lives. And so it's easy for us to look at the mockery that is being made of this Moabite king and of these Moabites, but will we remind ourselves that the ways of this world will disappoint? They will lead to destruction. God's faithful. God shows his hand faithful. He uses Ehud, the left-handed Benjaminite, to come in and rescue a people. But more than likely, a disabled left-handed man who was such a lack of a threat that they let him have a private meeting with this king who was all-powerful and had all of the area bringing tribute to him. Jacob Vetter and I were talking just a couple minutes before we got started this morning, and one of the things that he just said, he said, "Why do you think this passage is such a mockery? Like, why do you think it would make it in this tone?" Here's what I see. I see this king who was arrogant, prideful, who thought he had all the things together and thought he was untouchable and that the glory was all his and that everybody would want to be in his presence and would bring him all the riches. So much so that he would make a mockery of the things that God had done by setting up carved images in front of these 12 stones that Joshua had set up, declaring the good things that God had done for the people of Israel already. King Eglon, trying to make a mockery of the creator God of the universe, now makes a mockery of him. I think he does that because we need to be reminded, the people there need to be reminded, that all the glory belongs to God and nowhere else. Any attempt to put ourselves in the place that we would receive the glory, any attempt to try to place that glory or attribute that glory to anything else, one day that thing or those people will be mocked. And that's a heavy thing to think about, but the beautiful part is, as we read this story and we see this judge Ehud who would come and he would do this action-packed thing where he would slay this king of the Moabites, and we see him judge Israel, and it actually says they had peace for 80 years. Man, 80 years is a long time. I would love 80 years of peace, right? It's still temporary. Still not enough. Because last week, Chad talked about it. Guess what happens next? People of Israel did what? Did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And what did God bring? Repayment. And then what did they have to do? Well, they had to repent again. And there had to be this other rescuer that would come. It's going to be Deborah, right? And then after Deborah, guess what happens? They have some peace. They have some rest. And what happens? Run it back. Hey, what happens after that judge? Well, then it's Gideon. Same thing. He comes in, saves. And then they rebel again. And this cycle continues and continues and continues on throughout the book of Judges. And then we move on, and God moves on from using judges, and he gives them kings. How good do the kings do? In fact, one other fun note, the first king Saul, guess what tribe he was from? Benjamin. He said, I come from Benjamin. I'm a nobody. God continues to use people that don't make sense to use. And he would continue to do that all the way up until Jesus would come. And here's the beautiful part, is that when Jesus came, he didn't come looking like what the world would have expected the king of the universe to come looking like. He came as a servant. He came humble. He came not dressed all pretty, not looking overly physically commanding. He came. He was mocked. He was gutted. But he's not still lying on the floor. All glory belongs to him. He overcame sin, death, and the grave. And so here's the deal. If you're an unbeliever in the room, look, this story is gory and it's messy and it's, again, I hope they make a Judges TV series. I really do. Like, also, I will not let my kids watch it for a long, long time. This story is messy. I want you to realize, if you're an unbeliever in the room, the God that has that power chose to come as Jesus and put himself on the cross so that you could be saved. So the God that was capable of overthrowing this Moabite king and mocking him because he thought he had power is the very same one that came to the cross, humbled himself, and took on that mockery so that he could be the sacrifice for you and I. And so if you have never trusted and believed in Jesus, number one, I hope and pray that the power displayed through this story would be one that you that brings you to a place of like fear and trembling, because you realize that there is an almighty God who does control things and who is worthy of all glory and honor and praise. And I hope that you would be humbled at the fact that that God would come as a man in Jesus so that you could be saved. If you're a believer in the room, I hope that you would cling to the fact, knowing that the things of this world, they're going to disappoint. They're going to let you down. They're going to lead to destruction. But God is faithful. And even when you are faithless, he is faithful. And that all glory belongs to him. And so when we come together on Sunday mornings and we sing songs and when we open God's word, when we pray together, when we say the creeds together, we are declaring out loud the things we believe about God, declaring that he is worthy of all of this honor and glory and praise. And so what areas of your life do you have stones of remembrance that you've covered up with carved images and you've forgotten the good things that God has done for you? Where have you made much of idols and things that would take away or try to attribute that glory somewhere else? Rid yourself of those things. Those things lead to destruction. They will disappoint. Trust in Jesus. We're about to continue on in our service. As we do, we're going to prepare our hearts to come and take communion together. Again, if you're an unbeliever in the room, number one, I'm going to be standing out right in the back center back here. I know Chad will be available. There's others that are available as well. I would love to talk to you about the fact that Jesus really did come and he died so that you could have hope, so that you wouldn't have to face the wrath of God. And so I would love to talk to you about that. But if you are an unbeliever, if you've never trusted in Jesus, we would ask that you don't take of communion with us, because what we're declaring when we do that is that we believe Jesus' body really was broken and his blood was shed so that for those who have trusted and believed in him, they could be saved. So if you don't believe those things, I would ask you not to take. If you are a believer in the room, even if you're not a member of our church, we would love for you to join us in communion, but Chad has said it well. Be slow to go get this. Remind yourself of the fact that he did have to go to the cross and be mocked for the sake of our sin. I would encourage you to consider the areas of your heart where you're not submitted to him, where you're seeking the glory for your own sake instead of giving all of the glory that he is due to him. Confess your sins. Confess your sins aloud. As we say the confession together here in a few minutes, I pray that it would not just be lip service. I pray that you would read, understand, and mean the confession as you prepare your hearts to take this communion. Tim Keller quote to finish, God sent a left-handed deliverer to save a left-handed people. We were not worthy. We were not deserving. But God chose to save his people in a way that only he could be brought the glory. God, we love you. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship together. Thank you for the opportunity to read your word. Thank you for the opportunity to dig and see, God, how you were knitting together and working together a plan throughout all of Scripture that would prepare the way for Jesus to come. God, that you were preparing all of humankind for a day when Jesus would go to the cross. God, thank you that despite our faithlessness, that you are faithful. God, I pray that as we continue on in our week, as we continue on in our service, God, I pray that you would bring our hearts to a place of where we would attribute all glory and honor and praise to you and nothing else. God, we love you. We praise you for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.